So a lot of people have a lot of interesting things to say about Jesus, right? And going through that, how would you answer the question, right? Who is Jesus? And I mean, it's not even surprising that when Jesus, throughout his ministry, right, in ancient Palestine, he was a very controversial person. And even people were struggling to answer the question about his identity even back then. The famous passage in Matthew 16 and a couple other the Gospels when he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is, right? And they answer him by saying, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? That was the all-important question there. And that's the one we want to answer tonight. Who is Jesus? There was an interesting quote I read. It says, in the book of Genesis, God creates humans in his own image. In the United States, Americans have created Jesus over and over in their own image. That's provocative, to say the least, right? But we want to answer the question first of all, why even bother with this topic? Why is this topic important at all? And this is one of the quotes in your study guide here, right? Essentially, Christianity is Christ. You take Christ from Christianity, you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. We are not concerned primarily to discuss the nature of his philosophy, the value of his system, or the quality of his ethic. Our concern is fundamentally with the character of his person. Who was he? And another quote here I have, it's a pretty long one, but I think it'll answer or bring up a lot of good points. And this is mid-speech here in this quote. It says, it is the reason for everything else Christians believe. If Christ is divine, his authority is supreme and infallible. Christianity is not a philosophy, but a religion. It rests first not on human reason, but on divine revelation. Christians have not reasoned their way into each of their beliefs, nor do they base their beliefs on their own experiences, whether mystical experiences or human feelings. Rather, they base them on authority, the authority of God himself, the God who took on human flesh in Christ and who commissioned his apostles to teach in his name and with his authority to perpetuate the church Christ founded and to write the scriptures, the New Testament, and to communicate Christ to all generations. Another great importance of this doctrine, deity of Jesus, is existential or personal. If Jesus is Lord, he is the Lord of all, and therefore the Lord of me, of my life, and of everything in it. My thoughts, my choices, my morals, my body, my money, my relationships, my career, my death, my hope of eternity. If Christ is both God and man, then he reveals to us in a final and unsurpassable way that both who God is and who we are. God holds nothing back in Christ. The Son is equal to the Father in all things, Colossians 1:19 says. If Christ is pure love, this shows that the Father is pure love. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Christ also shows us the true nature of humankind, our true identity. Here is what we were made for. Here is success. Here is a complete human being and a perfect human life. Here is the ultimate standard for everything human. Christ shows true God to man and shows true man to man. So this is the answer as to why the question of who is Jesus. This is why it's so important to really get this answer squared away in our own minds before we go out preaching to others, right? Who is Jesus? He answers the deepest questions about the human experience. So who is Jesus? That's what we're concerned with. Now, as we saw in these videos, many people have tons of, in our minds at least, whacked out things to say about Jesus, right? Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. I don't care who you are, where you come from, when you grew up, or where you grew up. You all have an opinion about Jesus. But why don't we let Jesus speak for himself, right? When investigating any claim, any question, it's best to not rely on secondhand testimony or anything like that. If you can actually get back to the source, it's best to go investigate the source itself. So here, we're talking about the deity of Jesus. We want to go back to Jesus himself. Who does Jesus think he is? It's one thing for the followers of a person to say that he must have been God. It's quite another for that man himself to say that he is God. The latter severely limits the options of what he truly must have been. After all, being or not being God is not the kind of thing about which one can be casually mistaken. It is ridiculous to think that someone might wind up saying, "Whoops, I'm sorry, I thought I was God, but I guess I'm not. Please forgive me, it was an honest mistake." I think you have that quote there in your study guide. So it doesn't make any sense for us to attribute anything to Jesus that he did not clearly attribute to himself. Because at that point, we're just speculating or we're just wishful. It's just wishful thinking, really. I want Jesus to be like this, therefore, I'm going to just say that he is. We already studied 2 months ago. The previous study was on the resurrection of Jesus. And we studied how that is the central claim of Christianity, right? When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we're liars, we're to be pitied, our faith is worthless. So it's a central claim. But we also mentioned that the resurrection, being that it's true, it vindicates all of Jesus' claims that he made throughout his ministry. And it's those claims that he made that we're going to be concerned with tonight. What exactly was vindicated through Jesus' resurrection? What claims? So obviously, in a Christian apologetics class here, we're going to be supporting the argument for the deity of Jesus. And by the way, deity is basically, we're talking about the God nature of Jesus. We're basically saying to everyone, Jesus is God, the one true living God. All right. And I will note that the stuff that we're going to learn tonight, it would, you know, these different arguments that we're going to be supporting, they will be good to share with a broad scope of people. So when you're out there evangelizing to whomever, it'll be good to bring this up to maybe a seeker who has already, you know, they trust what the scriptures say, right? You know, they're not too skeptical. You show them the Bible, you show them a verse, and they're like, yeah, they're not going to be talking about, well, how can I even trust the Bible? It would be good for that type of person. It would even be good for even a skeptic who's maybe just ignorant of anything that has to do with the historical Jesus. So again, you can take them to the scripture and just show them, and they really won't have anything to say about whether or not the Bible's reliable or anything like that. So it still would be good for that kind of skeptic, or even a knowledgeable skeptic who might bring up some sort of question about whether or not the scriptures are reliable, right? You could still use the information that we're going to learn today to support your claim for the deity of Jesus. Also, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Muslims, these arguments that we'll study tonight would be good for any of those, all right? So let's start looking at some of the claims that Jesus made, and we'll see what we can learn from them. So we're going to be looking at some scriptures here, and we're going to be considering what they mean. But also, at the end, we're going to look at what are the implications about the claims that Jesus made, right? And the claims of Jesus can be split up into two categories. We have direct. I don't want to write it where I'm blocking it. Direct claims, and of course indirect. So direct would be literally Jesus just coming right out and saying, you know, claims that he is God. And then of course indirect are more roundabout ways you study his behavior, things that he said, but the specific behavior and words have implications leading to the conclusion that Jesus is God. So we're going to take a look at both. And I want to throw out a little bit of background info before we get to the direct claims. It's a basic Bible study principle that whether you're a historian, you're a pastor, you're a theologian, we're all theologians, by the way, we think hard about God whenever we read the Bible. Basic Bible study principle to not interpret the Bible through our own modern eyes, our own modern way of thinking. That's a mistake known as anachronism. You know, you try to impose your own modern value system or your modern culture, behavior, or whatever, onto the Bible. You have to take into account the Bible's, when the Bible is written, who the audience is, the culture, you know, the time and place in which it was written, who wrote it, the author's intention. You have to take into account a whole bunch of stuff. And so you have to do a little bit of background. You have to have a little bit of background knowledge of this stuff in order, and then you can approach these claims of Jesus, and then you can start, begin to make more sense of them, all right? So that's what we're going to try to do today. So let's start with the first subcategory here under direct claims is Jesus claims that he had a special relationship with the Father. And I'm just going to delete. I'm going to erase these guys. Clearly, I work too much with computers. Special relationship with the Father. And let's turn to John chapter 5. New Testament, one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 16. And here's where John writes in his Gospel, says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." All right, so here it sounds cut and dry, right? But let's dig a little deeper. We might ask, well, what's the big deal if Jesus says, "My Father," right? You know, when you, well, who has a father here? I think we all have a father, right? But when you refer to your parent, you say, "My dad," you know, "My pops," whatever. You, in the first person pronoun, possessive, right? "My." What's the big deal? We all use this kind of language. Well, then here's a little bit of that background knowledge. In first century Judaism, they obviously put, they were strict monotheists, first of all. One God. The Shema, Deuteronomy 4:6, right? There's one God. Not only that, but the standard of living here was the Mosaic Law. You strived in your life as a Jew to live up to the law, the commandments that were handed down to Moses from God all throughout the centuries, right? And then, of course, they added on a whole bunch of them or interpreted them differently. But that was the standard of living. Okay, and then also we read here that, so Jesus is referring to God, Jehovah, Yahweh, right? He's referring to him as "My Father." Now, another little bit of background knowledge. In first century Judaism, or even today, you do not refer to God in that sense. You can refer to God as, when you're speaking in general about our Father, he's all our gods. Everyone was in the same position. We were all in the same position before God, before this holy and righteous God. But then the moment you try to say that, oh, I have this special relationship with God, that I can personally call him my Father. In fact, this is not in the notes, but Jesus also referred to God as Abba, right? That was a very personal, endearing term. And so he separated himself from the rest of the Jews by calling God the Father, my Father. This was what got the Jews up in arms. And that's where John explicitly tells us he's making himself equal with God. But not only that, is Jesus was also putting his work, his ministry, on par with what God's doing. My Father has been working. I am also working. So he's saying that his working, his ministry of healing and teaching, is so closely related to what the Father is trying to accomplish on earth. He puts it right on par with God's work. So they get really angry with him because he's claiming to have this special relationship. It's basically, oh, you think you're better than me? That would be their response, right? Well, let's turn a few pages over to John chapter 10. And we're going to see another radical statement from Jesus. And we're going to start in verse 30. Here's where Jesus says, starting in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And what's the reaction of the Jews? They took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being man, make yourself God. All right, very explicit, very cut and dry here. But we notice, though, that what's the first words there in verse 30? I and my Father are one. And that word one there, usually in Greek you have different genders, right? For really any word. But here in the Greek, it's in the neuter sense, really. And it's talking about me and my Father are of the same nature, of the same essence. I mean, that's very explicit, very obvious what Jesus is trying to say. Me and my Father share the same nature. We share the same essence, right? Just like we all have the nature of being a human being, God is saying, I have the nature of my Father, which is divinity. Notice the reaction of the crowd, though. They picked up stones to kill him. Why? Well, they say, it's not for a good work that you did. It's not anything that you did, but it's what you said. The content there is equivalent to blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? Well, if you want, you can turn to Leviticus 24 and verse 16, and we'll see there where God laid down the law of what to do with blasphemy. And there he says, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. All right? So they said, you have committed blasphemy. Therefore, we're going to reference back to our scriptures, and we're going to pick up stones just like the scriptures command us to, and we're going to kill you. Because you've blasphemed the name of the Lord. Blaspheme could be a number of things, right? You could be cursing the name of the Lord. You know, you could, I don't know if you guys remember like Bruce Almighty, where he's in the rain and he's like, smite me, Almighty Smiter, you know? That would be, you know, a form of cursing the Lord. You're using his name and you're basically attacking his name. All right? It could also be using his name in a way that is not good. It doesn't jive with what his name should be used for. If God is to be worshipped, you should only use his name in terms of worshipping him, right? And then, of course, if you're going to be claiming to share the same essence as God, you don't do that. That's a big no-no. That is blasphemy because we're all human beings. They view Jesus as on par with as a human being. Why in the world would we want to take that step and claim to share glory with Jehovah? So that's blasphemy outright. And it was clear by their reaction. They picked up stones and they were going to kill him. It's very explicit. So that's the first subcategory, that Jesus claims to have a special relationship with the Father. In your study guide, you can probably see some extra verses there that you guys can reference on your own, become familiar with. So I put those in there so, you know, maybe you'll like one of those references more than the other. And maybe you can commit one to memory as well as with the rest of them that we're going to be studying. The purpose purpose for that was, you know, when you're out evangelizing, maybe you can commit some of these to memory. And so next time you come across somebody who says, oh, Jesus, you know, blah, blah, blah. And you can say, oh, well, let's go back. Let's check some of these verses out. Let's see what Jesus actually said, right? And see what conclusion you can draw. So you guys can reference the rest of those in each subcategory on your own. What happened here? Okay. The next subcategory is Jesus's I am statements. Some of you may be familiar with these already, but let's see what we can dig out here. Let's turn to John 8. John 8. This is probably the most popular one here. In verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Just a couple pages before. And here Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And really, he just ends the sentence there. I am. Okay? Is Jesus lacking in grammatical skills? What's going on here? Well, you see the context there is a couple of verses before where the people are telling him, you are not, you know, even 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day or whatever? And he says, most assuredly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, what we notice here is that this specific phrase, I am, is actually a direct reference to the name that God used when he was speaking with Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and I'll read it for you. God said to Moses, so Moses is asking, who do I say sent me? You know, whenever they ask me. He says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So he says, refer to me with this name, I am. Well, Jesus, let's fast forward. Jesus refers to himself. Before Abraham was, I am. So he made a number of claims when he said that. One, that he eternally existed before Abraham. You know, we're just like, ah, crazy Jesus. Thinks he's been alive forever, right? But everybody knew what that specific reference meant, right? And again, you see the reaction of the crowd. Remember, God's name was not even to be mentioned, all right? It's like Voldemort in Harry Potter, right? You don't even mention the name of God. They had the tetragrammaton, right? The four letters, and it was unpronounceable, it was ineffable. You did not even say the name. But God here is not only using his name, but he's applying it as his own name. Like, what? Double whammy here. And of course, you see the reaction of the crowd. So we know the severity at which Jesus is just explicitly, these are direct claims again, all right? The next one, we go back just a few verses to John 8, verse 12. In verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So these are more of the I am statements that we're referring to. The John 8:58 is probably the most popular one, but these beginning in John chapter 8 and verse 12, and also the other references you have in your study guide, these are more I am, and then he inserts some sort of descriptive phrase, right? In this one specifically, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, very self-centered teaching, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, what's so controversial about this statement? Other than that self-centered, right? Jesus, you're arrogant, whatever. Well, being a Jew, remember the background knowledge, first century Judaism. Especially with the scribes, the Pharisees, and Sadducees, people who knew the scriptures very, very well, they would have immediately remembered a couple, at least, references from the from their scriptures. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. Isaiah writes, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord, in all caps, that's referring to the ineffable name of the Lord. The Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. And also in Psalm 27, verse 1, David wrote, the Lord, again, in all caps, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength of life. Whom shall I be afraid of? The Lord is my light. This is Jehovah, Yahweh. So it was no mistake about who and who alone should these descriptive phrases, these descriptive words be applied to. But Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. Not just the light of my own family or the light of my own life. He's applying it to everyone. You come to me, you're going to have light. So these people would have immediately, or hopefully immediately, recognized these references to Yahweh. And he's issuing them to himself. Direct claim. And again, you have some more references there that you can look up. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. And multiple, I'm drawing a blank right now, but you get the picture. They all have Old Testament references that would have been applied to Yahweh. All right, so it was no mistake what Jesus was trying to do or say here. The next one is, the next subcategory is, Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. Son of Man. And we'll turn to Mark chapter 14 here, starting in verse 60. And not many people know this, I guess, and I didn't know this before, you know, getting on the studies, that the title Son of Man, Jesus, this was actually his favorite title to use for himself. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man. And nobody else referred to him as the Son of Man. And this is why historians really generally agree that this was more than likely a true saying of Jesus, or a true title that Jesus applied to himself. Because, you know, you don't see any of the gospel writers outside of Jesus' ministry trying to apply this title to him. They call him Christ, they call him Lord, Savior, all that, but they never call him the Son of Man. Right? So we have good historical backup, I guess, to say that this was actually a genuine, authentic title that Jesus gave to himself. And he, again, this is his favorite title. It happens on at least 50 occasions. I've seen numbers upwards of 80 times that Jesus uses this title for himself. But starting in Mark chapter 14, verse 60, let's see what Jesus has to say using this reference. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So we have a little two birds with one stone, right? He says, again, "I am." And then he uses his Son of Man references, which is what we're concerned with. And again, you see the very radical reaction to this. The high priest tore his clothes, right? That was the natural reaction. Every time I see it in a movie about Jesus, it's hilarious. I just couldn't imagine you tearing your clothes like that. But, I mean, that's how serious they took blasphemy. You will mess up your own clothes, all right, if you heard somebody blaspheme. And, of course, they condemned him to be deserving of death. Not on anything that he did, but it was because of this blasphemy that they're accusing him of. Well, notice what he tacks on to this reference of the Son of Man. "You will see the Son of Man," in verse 62, "sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What is Jesus talking about here? Well, it's interesting to know. Remember I said, in the New Testament, you only see the Son of Man title being used by Jesus himself. Outside of the New Testament, you go back to the Old Testament, you see a couple of references, but the one that Jesus is actually referring to is one that shows up in Daniel. So you can turn there if you want, Daniel chapter 7, we're going to verses 13 and 14. And this is Daniel, he's having a vision, and he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven." Sound familiar? "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Ancient of Days, another reference to God. "Then to him," being the Son of Man, "to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him," the Son of Man. "The Son of Man's dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." That's a lot of power to give the Son of Man. That's power that is exclusively reserved to the Almighty, to Jehovah. All right? But this authority is being given to the Son of Man. He's going to be given a kingdom that shall not go away. It's an eternal kingdom. Everyone, all peoples, basically all creation is going to serve this Son of Man. So, and people, Jewish people understood this to be the Son of Man, to be a divine person, a divine creature, as it were. Not creature, I guess that's the wrong word, but a divine entity. They understood this. And Jesus uses that same reference when he speaks in Mark chapter 14. You're going to see the Son of Man. He prefaced that by saying, I am. And then you're going to see the Son of Man, his favorite title, sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And so at that same time, he says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge everyone. All right. What do you think about that? In my full nature, basically. And they understood this. They deserved him. They condemned him to be deserving of death. And notice he says, he didn't say, you're going to see a Son of Man. All right. He didn't use that definite article A, but he used the Son of Man, because there's some verses, I believe in Ezekiel, where he's referred to as a Son of Man. And really there, they understood him to be just referring to himself as any normal human being, right? I'm a son of a man, right? But he says, I'm the Son of Man. And again, the significance here is that he's coming to judge the world. At that moment, when he comes back, people are going to serve him. So imagine you ask him the questions, are you this person? Yeah. By the way, I'm also going to judge you, and you're going to be serving me in that day. This person in authority? I'm going to serve you? I have you in chains right now. I have you in captivity right now. What in the world do you think you're talking about? And of course, they got super angry. So this is another direct claim. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. You see a couple else there. And then also you can get to know that Daniel chapter 7 reference. There's a good bit of background knowledge on this. And as I mentioned, historians really believe that this is an authentic saying of Jesus. So you have that to back up your claim. All right, so that takes care of the direct claims, at least for Jesus. Okay, so we're going to go with the indirect claims that Jesus was God. So as I mentioned, there's certain things that he did and said. They're not necessarily outright saying, I am, or anything like that, or Son of Man. But when you dig a little deeper, you see the implications of what he did and said. And you're like, that's God stuff right there, right? So we're gonna look at some of these. And they're in subcategories again. The first one is Jesus claimed to forgive sins. And by the way, when I mentioned in the beginning, you know, there's some of this information will be helpful even for a knowledgeable skeptic, somebody who might doubt, you know, the reliability of the Bible or anything like that. If you notice, a lot of our references from before were from Gospel of John. If you don't know, the Gospel of John was the gospel that was written last. I guess conservatively, maybe in the 90s, you know. So that's 60 years after Jesus walked the earth. So, you know, skeptics might be saying, oh, well, that's John speaking or writing or whatever. You know, he could have embellished all these stories. So, I mean, you can see a pretty big difference between John and then the rest of the Gospels. And so you're like, I mean, I don't know what to tell, you know. But there was one, actually, in Mark from the direct claims. But also, this next one we're going to look at is from Mark as well. Mark is the earliest gospel. All right. Conservatively, I think scholars would put it probably in the 50s. So you have there 20 years after Jesus' death. So that's pretty close. So this is, you know, close to firsthand knowledge that we have here. Firsthand eyewitnesses that Mark is interviewing. So this is pretty darn close, and, you know, some skeptic is trying to say, you know, I discount John's writings. We're saying, well, let me show you this one from Mark, and let's see what we can gather from here. So let's turn to Mark chapter 2, and let's see what Jesus has to say here about forgiving sins. And we're going to start in verse 1, and it's going to go all the way to verse 7. So let's begin in verse 1 there. He entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. That's not slang, by the way. Yeah, I just came up there on the spot.
Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So again, Mark provides some elaboration and he really lets us know what the big issue was here, what the controversy behind Jesus' statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," was. He says they first ascribed the descriptive word, right, blasphemies, as we spoke about in the direct claims. And the reason it was blasphemy, because apparently according to them, according to their knowledge, as far as they knew, forgiving sins was something that God alone can do. And sure enough, you know, you go back to the Old Testament, our Old Testament, right? Their scriptures, they were probably recognizing references like Isaiah 43:25, God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." This is God speaking. Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So God, when you look back all throughout the Old Testament, whenever he has to deal with the Israelites and he's talking about forgiving their sins, he never talked about anybody else forgiving the Israelites' sins. It was always God, "I will forgive their sins." And it makes sense, especially if you read Psalm 51, the David's famous psalm, after Nathan, the prophet, told him about, or he caught him in the sin, right, where he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he killed Uriah the Hittite, and David writes this psalm, and he tells God, "Against you, and you alone, have I sinned." And so he was very direct. Yeah, of course he damaged the lives of Bathsheba, killed Uriah, a whole bunch of people were affected, but ultimately, David knew that his transgression was against God, and God alone. Because God, as we've spoken of in previous classes, especially the moral argument, God is the standard. He is the good. So whenever you do something bad or evil, you are transgressing against God himself, against his nature. So the prophets and some of the Israelites, some of the kings, they understood this. And they knew that it was God ultimately whom they had to be accountable to. All right. But Jesus here is saying, he notices, we know this. This is a sermon right here, right? The guy's paralytic. He has a physical ailment. But the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And you read the rest of the passage, and he tells him, "Well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or do you actually heal the man? But so that you will know that authority has been given to me," right? "All authority has been given to me, I'm going to heal the man." So he's kind of, I mean, anybody can say, "Your sins are forgiven you," right? How would you know? This is some sort of mystical, how would you ever know my sins are forgiven? "Oh, I feel better. Thanks, Dr. Phil," whatever. You would never know. But in order to show that God, the Father, gave him all authority, he not only forgave his sins, but he backed it up by healing the man, right? But the key phrase there was the people reasoning in their hearts. Wait, all my life I've been taught that God was the one who forgives sins. And this guy's over here forgiving sins as if he's God, right? It's not like the paralytic insulted him or anything before, you know, while being lowered down through the roof or anything like that. But he's saying, "Hey, I'm forgiving your sins." He's basically saying, "You've transgressed against me, whatever you did, and I'm forgiving you." What? How can this happen? So this is a very indirect way of Jesus claiming to be God. People knew the implications of what he was saying. And the next subcategory, here's Jesus accepted worship. We were just talking about, right, when he defined God, I define it as the being, the only being who worthy of worship. Worship is when you ascribe all praise, you dedicate your life to following this divine entity or whatever. Whatever being is worthy of worship, I'm going to call that God. So Jesus actually accepted worship as if he were God. And here, we're going to turn to John chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 27 and 28. This is the famous Doubting Thomas passage. John chapter 20, verse 27 and 28. Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Again, we mentioned only God is worthy of worship. Thomas right here explicitly called Jesus my Lord and my God. It wasn't what the little tweeny boppers say these days. Oh my God, OMG, right? It wasn't that kind of, you know, spontaneous reaction. He was literally describing to him, "You are worthy of my worship." So you can picture Thomas, you know, getting on his knees and worshiping him. And this actually happened if you look at some of those other references there where people actually got down on their knees, started worshiping him. But the distinction here we want to see is that Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas for worshiping him. He called him God, right? Jesus corrected him in his unbelief, right? He says, "Blessed are you because you've seen and you believed. But blessed are those also who have not seen and they still believe." So he corrected him there, but he didn't say anything about, "Oh, you were wrong to worship me." There's actually accounts, these are not in the other references, but there's accounts of in Acts where the disciples, or now the apostles, right? People tried worshiping them, and these guys were like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 we're just men like you guys." Angels have appeared to people in the New Testament, and people tried worshiping them, and they're like, "Nope, I'm not the guy you're supposed to be worshiping. Get up, get up, get off your knees. I'm not God." So this worship was only supposed to be given to God. And we know this. This is one of the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." So if Thomas is calling Jesus my Lord and my God, did all of a sudden he turn into a polytheist? What's going on here? No. He's actually recognizing the divine being before him. So that's Jesus accepting worship, and of course you have other references there. The next subcategory is Jesus claimed to be the judge of the world. And we kind of alluded to this, right, in Daniel chapter 7 reference, the Son of Man, where he's going to come and judge. But let's look at Matthew chapter 7 here. And we're going to start in verse 22. This is another popular passage also. So Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So this is Jesus ascribing to himself the authority to judge in the end. "People will come to me in that day." That was a reference to the coming day of the ultimate judgment. And he's ascribing to himself the authority. "Well, I'm going to tell them. I'm going to be there, and I'm going to be the one to be doling out judgment to these people. I'm going to tell them, 'Nope, you were insincere. You were believing false teachings. You doer of lawlessness,' right? Go with the goats." So he's the one handing out judgment. And then Matthew chapter 25. Here's another Son of Man reference, but also obviously in connection with the judgment. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." This is a Son of Man reference again. Remember we talked about Son of Man coming down with the clouds of glory. All nations, all languages will serve him. He's going to be judging in that time when he comes back. And he repeats that notion here. And he's going to be separating people. People understood these references loud and clear. Especially, you know, the Pharisees, the people who were very, very religious. They understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. And, well, they would have probably noticed or remembered a reference from Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. This is God speaking. I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. God saying, I'm going to be the one doing that in the Old Testament. Jesus comes along and says, Son of Man, divine being, I'm going to be judging. That's me. So people knew the implications of what he was saying here. All right, and next subcategory. Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. So we know Sabbath day, Old Testament, fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath, keep it holy. Just as I work 6 days and rested on the seventh, so you guys will work 6 days, rest on the seventh. This was a very holy day for them. They took it very, very seriously. And obviously that was definitely the second major thing they got angry at Jesus about, right? So let's turn to Mark chapter 2 here, beginning in verse 23. Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, and we'll see how. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're getting angry at him. But he said to them, have you ever read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. What? Jesus, you're crazy, man. What are you doing? As we mentioned, the Sabbath is very holy. Holy day. What's up?
You can control the Sabbath.
You got it. You got it, man. That's exactly what he said. So, yeah, let's investigate that a little bit more. That's what we want to concentrate on right there. As I mentioned, the Sabbath was seen as expressing the intimate relationship that God had with his people. Right? On the Sabbath is when they got to rest. They got a chance to relate to God and his rest from creation, right? And it seems that Jesus, over and over, this is not the only time they got mad at him for doing good on the Sabbath, right? But it seems that Jesus really had a relaxed attitude towards the Sabbath. And it seems like he purposely chose to do a lot of good deeds on the Sabbath. And it angered the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. It angered them because they wanted to kill him, right? And of course, we see one here where they got angry at him. Why are you guys doing this unlawful thing on the Sabbath? And so he mentions there's two things to keep in mind. One, he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So, I mean, imagine he were to stop there. At the most, when he said that, he would have just been challenging them on their interpretation of the Sabbath. Whoa, you guys got it all wrong. I know the true interpretation of what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. And then they would have argued some more and, well, I agree to disagree. Probably that would have been the result of that. But he went on and said more. He used his favorite title for himself again, Son of Man. Old, you know, Daniel chapter 7 reference. And he says, the Son of Man, by the way, Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. What? What is he saying with this?
He controls the Sabbath.
Remember, God is the one who gave the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath holy. God is the one who created these commandments, who gave the law. Nobody ever dared to say, I'm giving you this law. So it seems that Jesus, when he's saying this, and doing these things on the Sabbath. He's saying, the reason I can do these things on the Sabbath is, one, I have the right interpretation, but two, because I have authority over the Sabbath. I can do as I wish on the Sabbath. All right? And I went ahead and did that. He did a bunch of good, right? He had mercy on those who needed it. So he had authority to do these good deeds on the Sabbath. It was not unlawful for him.
And the Sabbath was for him.
Yes.
It was not for us to rest.
So, yeah, well, that brings up a good interpretation, right? He says Sabbath was for man, meaning there's the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. They kept the Sabbath, but they understood it was more for a rest for their hearts to reflect on God's good deeds, God's nature, and to rest just as God rested. But these guys took it to the nth degree and they're like, whoa, what does work entail? And so they just started, man, I have to do all these bunch of things to really understand what the Sabbath means. And in that, they just spent way too much time thinking about it. And they created Sabbath in their own image, basically. But Sabbath was for the man, but ultimately, Sabbath was a way to relate to God. But Jesus and what he did, specifically what we're talking about here, is Jesus claimed to have authority over the commandment that God issued way back in Exodus to Moses. All right? People understood this. That's why they got so angry with him over and over again about the Sabbath. Why do you continue to do these things as if you own the Sabbath, right? And so we see a very indirect way of him showing his authority over the Sabbath, because obviously he's God. All right, the next subcategory here is Jesus claimed to be the giver of life. Giver of life. John chapter 5 and verse 21 here. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." All right, this is probably more of a direct claim, really, right? Jesus is saying, just like the Father can give life, I have the power to give life. Again, he's putting himself in direct equality with the Father. And people would have probably remembered a reference back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, that states, "The Lord," all caps, meaning Yahweh, "the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." It was only to Yahweh, to Jehovah, that had the power. He created life, Adam and Eve, obviously. He created the entire universe. And so he alone has the power to give life and to take it. But Jesus says, even so, the Son, meaning him, right, gives life to whom he will. That's a bold claim, and people understood these implications here. The next subcategory, second to last, Jesus spoke with his own authority, and this is related to the Lord of the Sabbath issue. But let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, probably considered the best passages on moral teaching ever. People still regard it very highly to this day. But notice the words that Jesus uses. All right, let's start in verse 21 here, just to give you a glimpse. Jesus says, "You have heard it, or you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So he sets up this contrast, right? And these were a bunch of his sayings on the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said of those of old. You've heard it this way all your life. All right? And you guys have tried to live your life according to this teaching."
But guess what? I'm saying to you that this is the correct application and interpretation of those commandments. Jesus basically is putting himself at the very least on equal with the God who gave the commandments to begin with. Because he's saying, I have the authority to reinterpret what these scriptures are, or to give you a new commandment altogether, right? Speaking of new commandment, let's turn to John chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus speaking, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. So this is probably the one that most skeptics, or just people who are in general ignorant of Jesus' teachings, they at least know this one, right? Oh, Jesus' entire ministry was actually this commandment right here. One passage out of the entire four Gospels, right? But specifically what we're talking about today is an indirect claim to deity. Jesus, for some reason or another, felt the need to let his disciples know that, oh, by the way, I have the authority to give new commandments whenever I want. Because I have the authority to reinterpret commandments. Basically, I'm putting myself on level with God. All right, I can give you a new commandment right here and now. And this commandment is love one another. Right? So this is very radical stuff that they're hearing. And I could just imagine the disciples at that point be like, new commandment? Are you sure about this? What do I do with this? You know? But they've been with him for some time, so I'm guessing they trusted him, obviously. At the point where Thomas calls him my Lord, my God. I think it was Peter that says, who else will we go to? You alone have the words to eternal life. So they knew who they were dealing with. But to anybody else around there who was on the fence, maybe, they would have been biting their nails. They're like, man, this Jesus guy is too radical. Coming up with new commandments? What's going on? All right, so we see he's speaking with his own authority. And go read the Sermon on the Mount. Start in Matthew chapter 5, go to chapter 7, and you're going to see a bunch of the kind of pattern, right? You have heard this, but I say to you this. People didn't know what to do with it. They were like, what's going on here? All right, last one. Jesus requested that men pray in his name. Men and women, if you guys have a question about that. Jesus requested that people pray in his name. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Jesus states here, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, before, people usually directed their prayers to Yahweh, to God, right? You see all the Old Testament prophets, Lord, please forgive them, right? Let me intercede for them. When the Israelites came together, they always looked to the heavens and they prayed to God for forgiveness of sins, right? All the burnt offerings and all that offered up to God. Jesus here, he's saying, well, when you pray, pray in my name, using Jesus, right? Pray in my name, whatever you ask, I'll do it. Of course, you got to take into account, we don't have time to get into that, but point is, he's saying, you got to use my name, in the authority of my name. That's really what he's saying here, all right? Yes, sir?
Like in the prayer, in Jesus' name.
Amen. And that's why we do it, right? That's why we pray to God the Father. We got that pattern from Jesus himself. When you pray like this, our Father in heaven, right? So we pray to the Father in Jesus' name through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So this is all what we're gathering from all the scriptures. But Jesus says, pray in my name. This very self-centered teaching, very radical for the day, this amounted to idolatry if Jesus was not God. But if he is, it makes perfect sense and it's okay. So that's the question we're trying to answer. So that's the last one, guys. All these indirect claims and direct claims. Are there any questions so far? Any comments before we get to the conclusion here? All right. Well, what can we conclude? And I want to share a quote with you from Norman Geisler, Christian Apologetics book. I think they sell one right here in the bookstore. No. So he says this. First, there is no question that Jesus often accepted and sometimes even encouraged the appellations and attitudes appropriate only for God. Second, Jesus himself unquestionably affirmed by words and actions these characteristics and prerogatives appropriate only to deity. Third, the reaction of those around him manifests that they too understood him to be claiming deity. What do you guys think? You guys agree? I think we would all agree here. I think it's before I started this study, you know, I had a John 8:58, and I had a couple of go-to verses, right? But as I started studying this morning, it just blew me away the amount of verses. I mean, these, the ones that are in study guide, are not all of them, right? Remember Son of Man references? Over 80 of them. It just blew me away is for people to say, like they're answering in the videos, right? Oh, Jesus had good moral philosophy, you know, he had peaceful philosophy, good vibes, stuff like that. I'm like, have you guys even read your Bible? Have you read the Gospels? You would be talking, I mean, this is a topic for another class, but Jesus is the one that spoke the most about hell, right? But what we're studying here today is that he, over and over, his main message, it was trying to tell him a couple things, right? Kingdom of heaven, repent for the kingdom is at hand. But probably second most of that is, I am God. You need to pay attention to me. You need to worship me. I'm God in the flesh. I'm trying to relate to you, and I'm going to save you. Yes, he did mention love one another. That was the key to really understanding how we should relate to one another on a human level and to loving God and to getting to know his love. But man, this right here is just way too much. And I think this would be good info for you guys to share with skeptics. Well, let's continue. What are the implications, right? I did have a C.S. Lewis quote I want to share. I don't want to share all of it. It's pretty long. So I will share this part. He says in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, which is this, quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God, end quote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And this passage right here, Christian apologists and just theologians in general have taken this and ran with it, and they've turned it into an argument for the deity of Jesus, and they've called it the Lord, Liar, Lunatic argument. Basically, you have three options available to you, and there's might be a fourth, but we'll talk about that right now. Lord, he's either Lord and God. He's either a liar, somebody who knew he was not God, but deliberately deceived people into thinking he was. Or he was just a lunatic, meaning he thought he was God, but he was just mistaken, right? But he's crazy. He's a crazy dude. Just went on saying, I'm God, I'm God. Well, here's another good quote by John Stott. It says, to worship him, Jesus, if he is not God, is idolatry. We think we would agree with that. But to withhold worship from him, if he is apostasy, right? And so let that be the driving motivation whenever you talk to somebody about Jesus who has these kinds of nonsensical attitude towards Jesus. Let them know, look, Jesus said he was God. He made these claims. What if they're true and you're rejecting him? This is very the dividing line in some people's lives. This is, if you reject Jesus, you got eternal hellfire, all right, waiting for you. You know, choose life. Well, let's look at the implications here. The Lord, liar, lunatic. Well, we want to concentrate on the lunatic and the liar argument. Just say a few things about them to see whether or not they hold up to scrutiny, and we'll see they don't. But let's start with the lunatic option here. Could Jesus have thought he was God, but be mistaken? This is not in your study guide, by the way. But you probably find some space there. There is a diagram, and you guys can follow along. You probably write notes along there. And this would be a good diagram to really understand, memorize maybe, and you guys can walk somebody through this. But could Jesus have thought he was God, but be mistaken? Was he sincere in his claims, but just wrong? Well, this is where we must remember the background knowledge, right, of that time and culture in which he made those statements. The Jews, as we mentioned, are a strictly monotheistic culture. They only believed in one God. For someone to think he was God in this setting and then telling others that their eternal destiny depended upon him, that's lunacy. People would really have a big time, hard time understanding this and really accepting this in a monotheistic culture where the Mosaic law was the standard, right? So if he's just going on and on about, I'm God and believe in me and pray in my name, and he would sound like a madman. And he did sound like a madman, right? We must also consider that Jesus' teachings, I mentioned this before, were very self-centered. When Jesus claimed to be God, this was the core of his teaching, because he mentioned it so many times. And it all depended on, believe in me, trust in me, pray in my name. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can have access to the Father except through me. This was at the very core of his teaching, who he was. Therefore, if he was mistaken about being God, then he was mistaken about the core message, about his own core message. And so this is really to refute anybody who's trying to say, oh, Jesus was a good teacher, but he's not God. And you can come back at them. Well, look at the claims that Jesus is making. He's saying he's God. If he's wrong, you still think he's a good teacher, right? And they'll probably try to cherry pick. Oh, well, his teachings were good. It's like, but no, remember, this is coming from the same person who's saying he's God. How can that be? What do you got?
Yep.
And so that leads into the liar, right? The liar option. If Jesus knew his claims were false and he knew that he was not God, he was a liar. This would also make him a hypocrite because he went on and on about being honest and all this stuff, right? While he was teaching a huge lie simultaneously. Again, he's not a good teacher if he actually knew that he was wrong. What's more is that he was evil. Because he kept encouraging others to put their trust in him for their eternal destiny. Imagine how evil that is, knowing that you don't have any authority or any power to do so, to do anything with these people's afterlife, and you're telling them, put their trust in me, but I know I'm wrong. You're evil. Lastly, he was a fool, because, as we heard, it was these specific claims, about these blasphemous claims, right, that led ultimately to his brutal beating, his crucifixion, and ultimately his death. He got killed for making these claims. And if he was a liar, you still think he's a good teacher? This is ridiculous. And I wanted to share one quote, maybe a couple quotes for you. I think they really put him in a good perspective here. Let's start with this one. Talking about the lunatic one. This is a psychologist, actually, J.T. Fisher. He says, if you were to take the sum total, this is talking about the lunatic argument, right? Was Jesus a lunatic? If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. and it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hand the complete answer to its humankind's restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment. So this is really in response to people trying to, if Jesus was just sincerely mistaken about his claims, this would make him psychotic. This would, he was mentally disturbed if he's trying to make these claims. But we look at the way Jesus lived his life. We look at the things he said, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, some of the most morally perfect teachings. And you're going to say that guy was crazy? It just doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. There has to be something different. And then talking about the liar aspect of it, Philip Schaff, he's a well-known historian on the history of the church. The hypothesis of imposture is so revolting to moral as well as common sense that its mere statement is its condemnation. So basically, if you're trying to call Jesus a liar, it falls flat on its face. No scholar of any decency and self-respect would now dare to profess it openly. How in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled beneficence, moral magnitude, and sublimity, and sacrificed his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of his people in ages? Again, we look at just the way Jesus lived his life, the things he taught, and again, the actions that he did. He healed people constantly. And we just look at that. And you can't say that Jesus was an evil person for being a liar, and you can't say that he was a lunatic. So what are you left with? You're left with one option, in that he is Lord. But of course, many people are uncomfortable with that. As we mentioned in the beginning, the opening quote, if Jesus really is Lord of all, that means he's Lord of my life. He's Lord of everything about me, and that means there may be some things I got to change in my life. That's really, and it all comes down to this, I mentioned, I think every atheist, or just person who rejects Jesus, is an emotional atheist. It's always on emotional grounds when you get down to it. They can have a smoke screen of, and the fourth L, Lord, Liar, Lunatic. These days it's popular to say, as we mentioned in one of the videos mentioned, he probably didn't even exist. People are now trying to say that he was a legend, right? So now we have to be able to be equipped to answer that whole mess. But again, they can put up these smoke screens. Jesus is not God because of this and this and this and this. He didn't even exist. I don't even want to bother with the question, right? But it all comes down, when you dig a little deeper, when you probe a little deeper, it's always, I don't like religion. I don't like the way somebody treated me in the church. I was abused growing up, stuff like that, right? And I guarantee you, it's always going to come down to that. So you can see, you can understand, you can, some of us may have been skeptics like that before, so we can have compassion. So this information, again, as with all the information that we've studied so far, is not just to lord it over somebody, to really hammer them down with information, but we got to take this information, combine it with the love and the mercy and the grace that Jesus has provided us, and then we can, in love and in truth, share it with the skeptic and walk alongside them, helping them, guiding them to the truth.